Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. This is Cale Clark, and this is The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. We're going through the book of Exodus on this journey with the Israelites to the Promised Land, and we just finished talking about the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 have become so fruitful in the world, a seed that was planted, and as one writer says, the ethical shade from that tree is still growing to this day, to give increased refreshment to the human race. The Torah gave birth to the gospel, and we're still learning from the divine teaching contained in both of them. And that's so true. It really is. And this is why the commandments are love. This is how we want to love and be loved. We talked about that in a previous episode. Here's a quote from Pope Benedict, the late Pope Benedict. And this is from Ignatius Press, a book called A Turning Point for Europe, and it certainly applies to the whole world, not just Europe. Here's a quote from B16. He said, quote, "Moral obligation constitutes man's dignity, and he does not become more free if he discards it. On the contrary, he takes a step backward. If there is no longer any obligation to which he can and must respond in freedom, then there is no longer any realm of freedom at all. The recognition of morality is the real substance of human dignity. But one cannot recognize this without simultaneously experiencing it as an obligation of freedom. Morality is not man's prison, but rather the divine element in him. The morality that the church teaches is not some special burden for Christians. It is the defense of man against the attempt to abolish him. If morality, as we have seen, is not the enslavement of man but his liberation, then the Christian faith is the advance post of human freedom." End of quote. Wow, the incredible mind of Pope Benedict, as brilliant and as sharp as a diamond. And so this idea that, yes, the moral law is not in any way a prison, as he says, for modern people, but it is the divine element in us. And it's even known through natural revelation, through our conscience, through the natural law. These principles can be accessed, at least in part. And so this is the message from eternity to the soul and your conscience, and this is the express written on stone tablets, but also on our human hearts, the commandments that God wants us to live by, which give us true freedom. It's just so beautiful. And so as we, just before we connect to the next section of Exodus, we do have to answer the question. It's an important one, and I promised I would talk about this. Did Jesus reject the old law? Now, if you check out our last episode of The Faith Explained, I did a Q&A session on whether or not St. Paul rejected the law. That's worth listening to as well, because that question comes up time and time again. But let's talk about Jesus right now. Did Jesus reject the old covenant law? I remember being in Jerusalem attending. This is one of the great privileges of my life. I was attending a mass with a group of Hebrew Catholics, and it was an incredible experience for me. Now, these people had all converted from Judaism, and they wouldn't consider it, by the way, conversion. Perhaps that's a bad way to talk about it. They would consider it as this is Judaism with the Messiah having come. They didn't see it as changing religions or anything like this. Jesus is the Messiah. He is Jewish, and he's opened up the Jewish faith to the whole world and made it universal, made it Catholic. That's what the word Catholic means, universal. And this was God's plan all along. Now, for these Hebrew believers who had come to see that Jesus is the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach in Hebrew, they really made me understand how many facets of new covenant worship in the church really evoke elements of the old covenant. Think about features that were really common in the tabernacle. The ambo, in every synagogue, the altar of sacrifice, all of these made sense to them in a way that they might not for those who convert to Catholicism from maybe a non-Christian background. Maybe they weren't Christian before becoming Catholic, or even Protestant Christians who enter the Catholic Church. They might not see things quite as clearly, but Hebrew converts or Hebrew Catholics often do. And the similarities don't end with the liturgy. These people did not see Catholicism's doctrines as something strange or outside of their experience. They saw the continuity, the inner logic, as it were, of Jesus' teachings vis-a-vis the Old Testament. Now, considering that Jesus of Nazareth was a faithful Jew, as I just mentioned a moment ago, this really shouldn't be a surprise. Yet throughout the centuries until now, many theologians, not a few scholars, have believed the exact opposite. Many people think that Jesus broke clean with the old covenant religion of his day, railing against its quote-unquote legalism, focusing instead entirely on God's mercy and love. Well, without a doubt, Jesus did delight in dispensing the mercy of God to those who repented of their sin. But there's no, as we've seen, there's no opposition between mercy and law. In fact, in so many ways, God's law is an expression of his mercy. And when we carefully read the New Testament, we read the Gospels, they show that Jesus in no way opposed the law given to Moses. So open your Bible right now. Let's take a look at this together. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Let's look at the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we know, we've talked about this in the past, the Gospel of Matthew has Jesus giving five major discourses, or talks, if you will, five major discourses that represent very crucial emphases of his teaching that Matthew wanted to get across, wanted to impart to his audience. So there are these five major teaching blocks in Matthew that Jesus gives. The first one, obviously, is the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. The second one is called the Missionary Discourse. And that's in chapter 10, as Jesus sends out the disciples to preach and to heal and to exorcise demons. Then there is the Parabolic Discourse, and that's where Jesus gives the parables. So that's in chapter 13. And these are really good to read, by the way. If you want to do your daily New Testament reading, pick one of those chapters or one of these discourses and give it a read. It's a nice thing to do. Then there's the Community Discourse in chapter 18. How are we to live together in the church? And then the last major speech that Jesus gives in Matthew, the fifth and final one, is the Eschatological Discourse in chapters 24 and 25. That has to do with the last things, eschatology, the end of time. And really, it's not just about the end of the world as we know it. It's about the end of the world as the Jews of Jesus' day knew it. In other words, the destruction of the temple. And that happened in the year 70 AD. It was destroyed by the Romans. And for the Jews, that was like the end of the universe because the temple was a miniature microcosm of the universe, and the world to them, the universe to them, was a cosmic temple. And so that historical event that happened, it also gives us insights. It's kind of operating on two levels, this eschatological discourse. Jesus is talking about, yes, the coming destruction of the temple in just a few years, within one generation, but also it looks forward to the end of the space-time universe, the end of all things, and the return of the Messiah, Second Coming. So those are the five teaching blocks that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Matthew. And he's intentionally echoing the five books of Moses, the Torah, that kick off the Old Testament part of the Bible. Now, how do we know this? Well, it's pretty obvious, actually. Matthew gives us a lot of clues. There are literary clues. Every time Jesus gives a talk in Matthew, it concludes with an interesting Greek word. And it's the word telein, which means to finish. So you can read this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:28. We also see it in Matthew 11, verse 1, Matthew 13, verse 53, Matthew 19:1, Matthew 26, verse 1. So this corresponds, by the way. Why does he use this word? I think it's on purpose because it corresponds to verbiage from the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, because when Moses finishes his speeches, this is what it says in the Greek version of the Old Testament. It uses a very similar term, which is derived from the same root. It's suntaline. It says when Moses finished speaking all these words, and the word finished is suntaline. Wow, it's really interesting. He says this Deuteronomy 31:1, Numbers 16:31, Deuteronomy 31:24, Deuteronomy 32:45. So I think Matthew is very clearly picking up on this. It's how he helps present Jesus as a new and greater Moses. So the reason why Matthew does this, why he wants to present Jesus as a new and greater Moses, is because there were some questions, some allegations from some people, not all, but some people in the Jewish community, that Jesus and his followers wanted to abolish the law of Moses. It's a big theme in Matthew's gospel. Now, Matthew's gospel is a very Jewish gospel. It was intended primarily for a Hebrew audience to show them that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, everybody else can obviously get a lot out of it as well, and we should read it. But that's his primary target audience. Now, when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, we'll talk about how it ties in with the Ten Commandments in just a second. Look at the material in Matthew chapter 5. Now, Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20 is a key passage for understanding all of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in this little section here, Jesus explains that he has, quote, not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. And that's in Matthew 5, 17. And then he says, quote, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And that's in verse 18. And Jesus also says that lawbreakers, now he in the gospel is accused of being a lawbreaker, but he's not. But Jesus says that lawbreakers will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them, and he's talking about the commandments of the law, whoever does the commandments of the law and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And that's in Matthew 5, verse 19. And by the way, one of the reasons why we know it's a very Jewish gospel, Matthew doesn't say kingdom of God. He has Jesus saying kingdom of heaven. And again, pious Jews would never pronounce the name of God, and they would use what's called circumlocutions, a way of getting around it, but saying the same thing without using the name of God. And so the kingdom of heaven is just the same as saying the kingdom of God, as it says in the other gospels. So then we see here that Jesus says that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, this is what he says, and this is in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5, one's righteousness must be greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, that's truly a remarkable statement, because in Jesus' day, those very scribes, those very Pharisees were considered the authority on the law of Moses, how to interpret it, how to understand it, how to live it out. So this is an incredible thing that Jesus has just said, and it really highlights the big idea here, the main issue. And the big question is, who has the true interpretation of the law of Moses? Is it Jesus and his followers? Is it the Pharisees and the scribes? Is it some other group? There were lots of different groups in the first century that were vying for people's attention and vying for followers. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees. The Sadducees controlled the high priesthood and the temple establishment. They're the ones that gave Jesus over to Pilate, condemned him to death ultimately. And then, of course, there were the Essenes living out in the Dead Sea and writing the Dead Sea Scrolls. There are all these different groups, militaristic groups like the Zealots. Simon the Zealot, one of Jesus' apostles, they wanted to create a military rebellion against Rome. There are all these different groups. So who's got the right interpretation? So Jesus goes on to show, by means of what are called the antitheses, that he's got the right interpretation. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches a series of five antitheses. You've heard of a thesis and an antithesis. That's what it is. It's an antithesis. And this is where he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. There's the thesis and there's the antithesis. So what is he trying to do there? He's trying to show that his interpretation of the law, as he practices it and as he teaches his followers to live it out, that is the true interpretation of Moses' law. And actually, it's the fulfillment of the law given to Moses. So these five antitheses correspond to the five fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies, by the way. The number five is very important in Matthew's gospel. In the infancy narrative of Matthew, it talks about the events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, that fulfills Isaiah 7:14. The virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. Chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 fulfills Micah, the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. And chapter 2, verse 15 we have in Matthew, that fulfills Hosea 11:1. Matthew 2, 17 and 18 fulfills Jeremiah 31:15. And chapter 2, verse 23 summarizes Judges 13:5 and Isaiah 11, verse 1. You can look up those verses later, but all of this together, these fulfillments of prophecy, what's Matthew doing? He's saying that Jesus fulfills the prophets as well as the law of Moses. All right, so let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5 very, very quickly, and we'll try to see how this fulfills Old Testament teachings of Moses. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17. Now, I'm going to read this to you. Deuteronomy 5, 17 says this, and this is where the Ten Commandments are placed in the book of Deuteronomy. We've read them in Exodus 20. There's another set in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 5, 17 of Deuteronomy, you shall not kill, or you shall not murder. Well, Jesus says this in Matthew 5, verse 21. Let's check it out here. In Matthew 5, verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard it. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, 'You fool,' you will be liable to the hell of fire." So there's the thesis and the antithesis, the antithesis. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. So that's number one. That's the first one that he gives. So then he goes on to say here, when you're offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So that is the first antithesis that Jesus gives. And then we have here Exodus 20:14. Of course, you've seen this before. And in Exodus 20:14, we read this. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. That is fulfilled in Matthew 5, verse 27. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you," and this is the next verse, 5:28, "that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell." So you see here, by the way, Jesus does not mean this literally. And tragically, there have been examples. I remember once reading about a young teenage boy who actually did tear his eye out. He had seen something inappropriate, and unfortunately, he took these words literally. That's not what Jesus wants. He does not want you to harm your body. What he's saying is you need to deal with sin radically. But this is a great example of another one of the antitheses that Jesus gives. And so what he's doing here is he's dealing with the root cause of sin, where many commandments, they deal with the outer action, and that's important. We got to avoid those. But Jesus wants to deal at the level of the heart. We'll talk much more about this in the next episode of The Faith Explained. But right now, it's time to open up the Q&A mailbag. Okay, so this mailbag question comes to us from Mila in New Jersey. And I want to remind you that you can also email me your question for the Faith Explained mailbag. The email address is faith, F-A-I-T-H, at relevantradio.com, or you can follow me on Twitter, at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E, and you can send me your question there. You can tag me there. Now, Mila in New Jersey asks, why would God create Lucifer knowing he would become Satan or the devil? And for that matter, why would he allow certain people to exist knowing in advance all the evil that they would do? I'm thinking of Hitler, Pol Pot, etc., etc. Okay, that's a question that is a good question, and people do ask that question. And I remember once reading a response to this by Monsignor Charles Pope from his famous column of Catholic Q&As. And it is a deep question because it has to do with the mystery of evil. And I remember one of the things that Monsignor Pope said was that God is not in the business of, and I'm kind of paraphrasing him here, God is not in the business of annihilating rational creatures he has created. So there are fallen angels, yes. We call them demons. Satan was created to be good, a beautiful angel named Lucifer who rebelled against God and took a third of the angels with him, as Scripture says, that in Revelation 12, his tail swept down a third of the stars from heaven. That's metaphorical language for a third of the angels joining him in his revolt against God. What about human beings? Obviously, we have immortal souls, but we are contingent beings. God created the angels before he created people. Why would he even bother creating angels or people that he knows are going to do dastardly evil things and are going to be condemned for all eternity? Well, when God imparts the gift of creation, when he creates life, never takes it away. And God obviously would have known what was going to happen. God exists outside of time. Now, the way that we look at time, we look at it as a series of events on a continuum. But for God, it's not like that. Everything is present to God at once. The past, the present, the future, it's all there. He is outside of time. He created time. And why would God allow the creation of someone who in the future would do something so heinous as what Hitler has done, or even someone who would not make it to heaven, who will be in hell for all eternity? Well, the answer has to do with the gift of free will. God did not create us as robots who would always do his will. And so if he were to do that, he would have essentially canceled human freedom. He would have vetoed the whole process, as Monsignor Pope said, of making a choice for God and for his kingdom. Now, there are some people who say that God is into the business of annihilation. They actually deny the existence of an eternal hell. And I've read books about this. There have been, four views on the afterlife. Well, someone will take the annihilationist view, and many Christians will even try to use the scriptures to try to show that there is no eternal hell, that God would never do this, would never let a soul be in hell for all eternity. I don't find those arguments convincing. Now, a lot of people who make those arguments, they are not Catholic. They don't buy into a teaching church. They don't buy into the teaching office of the church, the magisterium. And so this is really important to understand that the church teaches in the eternality of hell. That's still the case. The church never abrogated that at any point. I've told you the tale of, I used to have a regular gig speaking at a Catholic school, and I got canned one year and told never to come back because I mentioned the doctrine of hell. And someone complained. One of the parents turned out to be an ex-priest. And he said, don't you know that the church got rid of hell with Vatican II? Well, that is simply not the case. In what document of Vatican II is it? It doesn't say that. It's, That's not the case at all. So, God did not create us to be robots who would always do it. Now, does God know what's going to happen? Does God know what we'll choose? Yes, he does know. But as one writer said, it's almost as if God said to the human race, and even to the angels as well, it's better to have loved and to have lost than never to have loved at all. He can't have a real living relationship of love with us unless we have free will, because love has to be free. It can never be coerced. There can't be an arm twisting that's going on here. So there's so much that we could say about this, and part of it will always be a mystery. There's no question about that. The mystery of iniquity. Why would God create a universe in which evil was possible? Well, one answer to that question is, if it's not possible to turn away from God, it's not possible to love God. It's not possible to truly love, because love always involves choice, freedom. And these are questions that will have to be answered more fully on the other side of the veil in eternity. But hopefully that helps to answer your question, Mila, at least in part right now. And once again, if you have a question for me, you can send it to me, faith@relevantradio.com. That's the email address. You can find me on social media, on Twitter, at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. So glad you've been listening to The Faith Explained. I want to remind you that you are so crucial to our mission here at Relevant Radio. We want to bring Christ to the world through the media. We want more and more people to find out about our programs. And one of the best ways for that to happen is for you to spread the word on social media with your friends. Email them links to the show. You can tell people about them. Tell people about the app. You can share the app as well. The Relevant Radio app is a great place where you can access back episodes of The Faith Explained and all the other wonderful programs that we have. You can listen to the podcast, share them with one another. Thank you so much in advance for doing that. We really appreciate that. And don't forget, I'll be with you later today on Relevant Radio for The Cale Clark Show, live here at 5 p.m. Central. Until the next time, when we meet again on The Faith Explained, I'll see you then. God bless you, and peace.